Resume our studies in John 17. A few weeks ago, we began looking at this high priestly prayer of Christ. Let's stand and find verse 6 through 11a. It's also on the back of your bulletin. So if you're reading from your Bible, the last word will be, "I am coming to you." That's where we'll stop, so you don't run on and keep reading. John 17, we call it the real Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus, the Christ, praying to his heavenly Father. There's no prayer like it recorded in the Bible. Jesus Christ in communion with his Father the night before he was going to be crucified. And we, by virtue of the Spirit, in the writer John, get to read and hear this communion for a purpose, because it's not only between Jesus and the Father, it's for our sake, and we'll see as we go on through the next couple of weeks, Jesus actually prays for us. He prays for us, his disciples, in a unique way that is only unique for those whom he has been given by the Father out of this world. So we'll join it in verse 6. Which is where Jesus begins praying for his immediate disciples who he has been pouring his life and heart into in preparation for their ministry when he has returned to the Father. So let's read 6 through 11a. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." Father, help us to come under your word, to understand, to be encouraged, to be challenged by the words of Christ as he prayed for his disciples the night before he was killed. We give you our minds and our hearts and our attention. Help us, Lord, to be not only hearers of your word today, but doers also. For we know this is your will for us. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I'm sure you would agree with me that it is both a encouraging experience, a humbling experience, and a necessary factor in our Christian life to know that one is being prayed for, especially being prayed for by God's people, especially being prayed for by God's people who you know walk closely with God. Some brother just told me that he was, while I was away in England, that he was burning the ears of God on my behalf. That's a good term, isn't it? To know that you're being prayed for, it's encouraging, isn't it? And we all need that. And I just start off by saying I pray that we as a church, each person knows that there is someone or some many who are praying for you earnestly. And that you are also someone who is praying for others earnestly. That there's a sharing, there's a mutual commitment to pray for one another. It's absolutely indispensable, isn't it? We cannot be the church if we're not doing that. We cannot be the disciples of Christ if we are not praying for one another. It is also uplifting, not just to know that someone is praying for you, but to actually be in their presence and hear them saying it, isn't it? Have you had that experience before? I hope. Again, all of you have had that experience, I hope. When you are being prayed for by someone there, and you have a sense that that person praying for you is close with God. And you have a sense that this is a God thing here. Have you all had that? Maybe some of you are saying, no, I want that, but I don't. Well, hopefully today this will be a spark for these type of things to happen in increasing measure. How much more then to know that Christ himself is praying for us and has prayed for us, prayed to the Father, the holy, righteous Son, not only has, but is interceding for us before the Holy Father. The one who is God himself, the one who knows how to pray. Just to know that. And how uplifting to actually hear him pray. Can you imagine these disciples? And it appears that they were in his presence when he heard this. There's no reason to believe that this was just told afterwards. But the sense is that in his presence, these disciples heard Christ pray for them, perhaps lifting up their names to the Father. And this is what we have recorded by John in this passage, who was one of the ones for whom Christ prayed the night before he was crucified. So this whole prayer, it's a sacred passage of Scripture. We know Scripture is sacred, but there are some passages which some people kind of lift up and say, this is a sacred passage, maybe above if it can be, and this is one of them. The high priestly prayer of Christ. If we were to look back in the first section, you'd see that Christ had addressed the Father on his own behalf first. Let me just read the first five verses. We looked at them 3 weeks ago. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So in that opening section, he petitions his Father with one single request, and it's not really for himself. His whole concern in his prayer and in his life is what? The glory of the Father, isn't it? That's his concern. His primary concern is that his Father be glorified. He also knows that the chief way that his Father was to be glorified was through himself, the Son, through his cross death and his resurrection and his bringing to eternal life those whom the Father had given him. And so he asked, not selfishly, but properly, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Speaking of his return to his heavenly glory that he had given up to become man with us. So that's the brief introduction to the prayer. And then there's just a transition now, which our passage, where one passage, it blends from one to the other, just like the colors of a rainbow just blend to form one composite whole. And Jesus turns his attention to his immediate disciples. We think at least the 11. Judas Iscariot has gone. But we have 11 left. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, and Simon, and Judas, son of James, not Judas Iscariot. So at least 11 disciples he's about to pray for, knowing that we know now that after he transitions into praying not only for them, but for all who would believe in him through their word, which would include us, as they passed on the word of God, the gospel. Jesus was praying for all who would come to faith in him through their ongoing ministry. So what I'm going to do in this short passage this morning, he's going to pray for his disciples, but it's not in our passage, it's in next week's passage. I'm not even going to look at what he actually prays for. We're going to look at today just the grounds for him praying to the Father. The reasons why Jesus goes to the Father for his disciples. There are some solid reasons which are exclusive only for those who believe in Christ. And these themselves are worth considering, rather than gloss over them and get right to the prayer, I couldn't get beyond the reasons. So next time we'll look at the actual petitions in verses 12 through 19. But today, just the grounds that he presents before the Father. It's true that while we're amazed, as we should be, at Christ's love for us, displayed in his dying on the cross, while we were sinners, we should also be amazed that he prayed for us too. So I want to give you six reasons in these five or six verses why, or the grounds that Jesus advances before the Father, why he's praying for them, and why the Father should answer them. Now, he's not trying to persuade the Father to answer. It's not an argument that here are the reasons why you need to answer my prayer. These are just facts as to why he should hear and answer. So I'm going to give you six reasons, and they are important because I want you to ask yourself, are these true for me too? Am I a disciple of Christ? Is this the way Christ would pray for me? Because in the text he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my disciples, the ones that you, Father, have given me out of the world. And there's a distinct separation of the way Christ ministers before the Father on their behalf. And our prayer is that every one of us here today would be gripped by either the affirmation that, wow, I'm included. Or if you can say, wow, I'm not included, that it would cause you to wonder why and what needs to be, what you can do, what has to happen in order for you to say, Jesus prayed for me that night. Reason number one, why Jesus is even praying to the Father on their behalf is in verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Jesus is saying, I have made you known to them. I've revealed you to them. And I have revealed you to a certain people, to them, not to the whole world, to them, the ones that you have given me out of the world by virtue of divine decree to give eternal life to. I have made you known to them. I have given them a full account of your character, of all that your name stands for. I've given it to them. I have revealed to them the essential elements of who you are. I have shown them who you are. I have done what you sent me to do. That's quite a claim, isn't it? It reminded me of, as it often does, we've said oftentimes that the whole Gospel of John is really a explanation of what John has said in the prologue, 1 through 18. And the last verse, I keep coming back to this all the time because I think it's crucial. John 1:18 says this, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that means Jesus the Christ, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Christ has made him known. Now, I never tell jokes when I preach, but today I'm telling one. But it's not mine, it's my mom's. When I was with my mom a couple of weeks ago, she, this is about on the May 15th or 16th, she was still quite with it. And she knows John 1 through 18. She memorized it when she was a little girl, and she remembers it in broken form now. And so I read it to her, and she kind of was quoting it here and there. But then I got to that last part, and I said, isn't that amazing, Mom, that no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, Christ, has made him known that we can see him? And she looked up at me from her little bed and said, I've got a joke. And I said, joke on, you know. So she said, teacher tells the class to draw a picture of anything they wanted. So they start drawing, and the teacher goes around and says, and is commenting on the, oh, that's a nice boat. Oh, that's a nice sunset. Oh, that's a nice ship. Comes little Mary and says, Mary, what are you drawing? And Mary says, I'm drawing God. And the teacher says, but no one knows what God looks like. And Mary says, they will in a minute. Classic. I can believe my mom was telling me that joke. And she just said a deadpan face, didn't laugh. They will in a minute. This is a beautiful moment. And I thought, wow, isn't that true? There's a truth. I don't tell that just because it's funny, but because that is the way people look at God. They make him up. They draw a picture, whether you're a little kid, oh, here's God. There's God. Boom, that's good for me. Or whether you're a high schooler or a college student or a grad or a brilliant person of great intellect and mind, they just draw a picture of God and there you go. That's God. Does that make him God? No, the only person who can draw a picture of God is Jesus the Christ. And he has. He's drawn a picture, hasn't he? He's drawn a picture of God for all to see. God has a, someone said this before, I've said it before, but God has a bad reputation in the world. Have you noticed? People have a lot of problems with God for reasons to themselves. What is the answer to God's bad reputation? Jesus the Christ, right? Look at Jesus. You have problems with God? Look at Jesus. There he is. He has manifested his name to those whom the Father has given. That is why when we try to talk about who God is to people who have not had their eyes open, they can't understand. So we have to be careful when we witness and try to explain God what we're actually doing here. It's something that we can't just explain by being smart and being accurate, although we need to be accurate. But the Spirit of God has to open up those closed eyes so we can see him. But Jesus says, I have manifested your name. I have made you known to them. And that's why I'm coming to you in prayer. Secondly, he goes on to say, yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they, these certain ones, have kept your word. So second reason is, it's proof that I have manifested your name to them. They have kept your word. That's what genuine disciples do. So we say, well, what's the comparison here? Because at this stage in their life, they weren't very good keepers, were they? Is the contrast, if we're contrasting them with Jesus Christ, they pale in comparison, don't they? Christ was the perfect obedient son, keeping every jot and tittle of the word. Could we say that of these? Is that what Jesus is meaning? Not in the sense that he had kept the word of God, but in the sense most theologians, commentators believe that it's more in the sense of embracing the essential gospel that Christ has taught them, the essential truths of what Christ has revealed to them, not so much the keeping of all the commandments that Christ had given them, because they hadn't, had they? They were learning. But they were, by keeping your word, they'd embraced the truths, and they were committed unreservedly to him as Messiah. By this point in time, in before the cross, before the resurrection, before the giving of the Spirit, they had come to a point where they were all in. They were all in. He's the Messiah. We don't understand everything. We're embracing everything you said. We're your disciples. They were. Now, their future lives would build upon this initial stance. The rest of their lives post-resurrection would show that they had kept the word. They had accepted the word by faith. They were obeying it in actions. And they were standing guard over it too. They kept it. They kept it and preserved it and passed it on. Now the next verses, 7-8, explain further how they have kept his word. So we have Jesus, he's saying, I've manifested your name to these special people. just what you told me to do. They've kept your word. And here's in what sense, verse 7 and 8. Now, that is, verse 7, now, at this point in redemptive history, before the cross, before the resurrection, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. It's quite a mouthful. But basically, I think what we can put it this way. Here's a third reason why Jesus is praying for them. Simply this. They are spiritually alive. They're alive. And by virtue of that spiritual life, they stand out from the rest of the world who remain dead in unbelief. These few people, Jesus is saying, these few people whom you have given me, they have acknowledged your hand in everything I have done. My authority that I have displayed, my power, the wisdom, the works, the signs that I have done, they know that everything comes from your hand. That I'm not a lone soldier. I'm not operating by myself. It's you and me, Father. They get it now. Remember how many times in John Jesus has been pounding that truth? I came from the Father. I came from the Father. And that was in those, that's blasphemy, isn't it? If it isn't true. He would deserve to be taken out, wouldn't he? But it was true. And at that point in redemptive history, these few fledgling disciples who are becoming the nucleus of this expanding messianic community that was going to be the church, they got it. They were locked in. They were imperfect, but they were locked in. They were as secure could be in their faith. Because Christ had taught them. And he was it was the position that the timing of Christ's death and his resurrection and going to the Father was in perfect unison with their preparation. It wasn't like, oh no, I've got to go, and they're not quite ready. No, they were ready. But the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the giving of the Spirit would bring them to that place where there's no stopping them. It's an amazing thing. And here's Christ praying for them. They have received my words as yours, Jesus says. They have come to know slowly but surely in truth my origin and identity. They know I am the incarnate Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They got it. They have believed that you sent me. That was key, wasn't it? You sent me. They believed it. And this is an essential aspect of all discipleship making, is that until these truths about the Father and the Son are secure in our hearts, we're not ready to be discipled, we're not true disciples, also not ready to disciple others. Because this is the message that Christ, that these disciples have to pass on before in the next generation. They were loyal. When other disciples had turned away from Jesus, because of his hard teaching, in John 6, they remained. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're staying right here. Even if what you say is really hard to understand and stomach. When danger lurked, and Christ was going to go to Jerusalem, where he had just been almost stoned. What did Thomas say? Oh, we'll go and die with him. They didn't remain behind. They went with him to Jerusalem, knowing that danger, they were the real thing. And so Jesus is praying for them. I've manifested your name to them. They've kept your word. They are alive spiritually. They have received and believed and come to know in truth. Everything that I have done is from you. They hold to a deep conviction that I am the promised Messiah of old, God's holy and anointed one, God sent messenger, the Savior, Redeemer, and King of Israel. They did not understand fully that this one would have to suffer the way he was going to. That was crazy to them. They didn't understand that part yet, but they would eventually. They were disciples. And because of that, they stood out from the world. There's a contrast here, not between them and Christ so much, but from them and the world that remained in unbelief, non-receptive, not coming to the truth, and remaining in their sin. They hadn't become spiritually alive. The words of Christ had taken root in their lives, and they were spiritually alive, and they would certainly bear spiritual fruit. Isn't that what happens when we become born again in Christ? When you're a baby, if it's genuine, you will bear fruit. We need to abide in the vine as branches, as we see in John 15. But we are destined to bear spiritual fruit. Fourth reason, verse 9. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. He said this before in verse 6, but here's a fourth reason why he's praying to the Father. Jesus says, they are yours. They belong to you. They belong to me too. You have given them to me, but by you giving them to me doesn't mean they still don't belong to you. They belong to you when? Before the world existed. Why? Because you chose them. You chose them in you before the foundation of the world in love. You predestined them to be yours. And now in the time of space-time history with my coming, you have given them to me. I have manifested you to them, and you have given them to me. And I have taken them to myself, and I've given them what? The gift of life eternal. So Jesus says, they're yours. They're mine too. There's double ownership. There's double ownership, which also means mutual interest, mutual action on their behalf. You see how secure this is? This is where we are with God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And disciples are distinguished from the world. Jesus couldn't pray this for the world who remained in sin. That would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? We don't even know what he's going to pray yet, unless you've looked ahead. But this is for the ones who are set apart. This is for the elect of God. The ones who come to faith in Christ. It's not a universal prayer, but it's a continual prayer. It's a prayer, you know, in James it says that the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, how much more Christ? He prayed it and it's still working its way out, isn't it? In a couple of verses in Hebrews 9:24, where we see Christ as the high priest going before his people, going before the Lord for his people whom he has redeemed. 7:23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make what? Intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. He's a continual intercessor. Then 9:24 simply says this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has given us access to the Father. So again, this is not a persuasive argument on Christ's part, for they are in perfect harmony. He is just giving, presenting the grounds, the reasons why he's coming to them in prayer. The fifth reason, verse 10, a simple little phrase, and I am glorified in them. And I am glorified in them. How can this be? We know that Christ is glorified in himself, in inherent glory. But everything that Christ did was brought glory to the Father, didn't it? And to himself. He was perfect. And yet he says, I am glorified in them. How can that be? Well, the main way in which they had been glorified, that he had been glorified in them, is what? By virtue that they had been saved. They were vessels of mercy. If you are here today and you can truly say you have been, you have been saved. You are a new creature. You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Christ is glorified in you by virtue of that. But are there other ways? Now, at this point in redemptive history, just like they had kept the word at that point in redemptive history, so at this point in redemptive history, they were bringing glory to Christ, but not as much as they would eventually. Would you agree? When you read the book of Acts, then you see there's the glory of Christ in their lives. Right here, it's still on the lower level. But we can still ask, in what other ways was Christ glorified in them and also in us? Even as we look practically for a second, at how can we say that Christ is glorified in me? That's quite a bold statement, isn't it? Jesus Christ is glorified in me. Well, first by virtue that he has saved your soul. That you are merely a vessel of mercy. And in your person, Christ dwells. That's to the glory of Christ, isn't it? But how, that's not the only way he is to be glorified. Surely, we're not just saved, and that's all the glory that Christ gets. No, there's now a life to live, isn't there? In which we, don't we say, as Christians, Lord, let my life just bring glory? That's what we say. But how then will that work itself out? Well, James Boyce helped me with this, and in his commentary, I'm going to share just a handful of things he gives us as to how these disciples, and hopefully us too, that Christ is glorified in us. See if this fits you. Christ is glorified in me, in you, as I, you, trust him in this very life. Just as I trust him. For whatever it is, I trust Christ here and now with my very life to bring glory to him. It's a big word. But who are we trusting, really? Are we trusting self, circumstances, others? Who are we trusting? It's trusting him. If we trust him, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. If that is your life verse, which it may well be, there's probably many of us in here that say, that's one of my life verses. Well, if that is true, then you are, then Christ is glorified in you through that. But also to the degree that we live a holy life. That's what trusting in him will result in, isn't it? Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. To the degree that we live a holy life. As the saints we have been called, which means putting aside the lusts of the flesh and the mind and the eyes and everything else. You can go from your head to your toe. And just think of, how do I live a holy life? In my thoughts, in my eyes, in my ears, in my mouth, in my heart, in my hands, in my legs, in my feet, everything. Is that, is my whole body and mind and soul set apart to live a holy life? If so, we can say whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, what? We do it what? For the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10. Is that true of you? I'm trusting him. I'm living a holy life. Here's a third way that you can know that Christ is being glorified in you by confessing him to the world, by being unashamed to identify and confess him as he is. Not a watered down Jesus, but as he is in all his glory, in all his Godhead, in all his work. Regardless of the slack you may get from anybody, you're going to confess him to the world. When we do that with boldness and conviction and compassion and love and wisdom, he is glorified in us. And lastly, by our efforts to extend his kingdom around the world. I mean, purposely, not just letting it happen, unfold, just breezing through the day and hoping to bring glory to God. But by actively being involved in the advancing of the gospel around the world. By coming involved in that mission. Not just by supporting missionaries with our tithe, which is a way, but more. How else can we be involved in really the gospel going on around the world so that Christ is glorified? And it would start through an awareness of this world, wouldn't it? What's going on in this world and how the church is advancing and how can we be more involved in the kingdom work? These are some ways that Christ can be glorified in us and was in them and would be in increasing measure as they moved on. We come to the last of the six reasons why Jesus is praying to the Father. In verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Here's the reason why he's praying to the Father. I'm coming to you. I am returning to you. I am leaving them. They will not have my physical presence. Now, he is not saying, I'm leaving them alone. Oh, the poor little guys, they're all alone. Because he's promised them what? I will not leave you alone. I will send you the Holy Spirit as a comforter, a helper. So he's not saying they will be alone. But he's saying that this discipleship process that he has started and brought to this point needs to what? Continue. It wasn't over. And that's the thought about discipleship. You know, discipleship is never over, is it? You don't come to a certain point and say, oh, I've been discipled. Now, you don't have to be completely discipled in order to begin discipling someone and speaking into their lives things of the kingdom of God. But we're never truly, fully, are we? There's always more. There's always more. And Jesus, I think, is this sense of continuation of the work of God. He's done his part to this point. He's going to send the Spirit. He's asking the Father to, and we'll look at the prayer briefly before we close, but he wants an uninterrupted coverage, so to speak. No break. When Jesus dies and rises and goes and ascends, there's not to be a break in the discipleship. And he's praying to the Father that the work would continue. In Philippians 1:6, that little verse says, he who began a good work in you is faithful and he will complete it the day of Christ Jesus. It's always a continual discipleship. There's no let up in the discipleship process. Why? Because of he's leaving them where? In the world. I'm coming out of the world. They're remaining in the world. And we'll see what his prayer was shortly and also next week. Jesus was coming to them by way of the cross and the resurrection and ascension. And this would be a trying time for them. And it was for all these reasons that Jesus was petitioning the Father on their behalf. I have made you known, your name known. I've manifested myself to them. They have kept your word. They are spiritually alive. They are yours. They belong to you. I am glorified in them. I am coming to you. They need you. They belong to us. We need to continue their work. Because why? It wasn't just so that they would be comfortable and content and okay and not get in any trouble. It was so that what? They, together as one, would become that expanding nucleus, the messianic community, and they would go into the world, bear witness to Christ and Him crucified, and bring glory to God as people came to faith in Christ. It wasn't for their own sake that Jesus was praying this prayer. It was really for the sake of those who would believe through their ministry, isn't it? Which means they would have to adopt a selfless, sacrificial approach to their lives. So we haven't even looked at the actual petitions yet, but let me tell you what they are, and then we'll leave them for next week. But it is sufficient to know that he is going to the Father on these grounds. But this is, for those of you who are wondering how he prayed for them, three things he's going to pray for them. Maybe could be four, but I'm going to give you three for now. It might be four by next week if I look at it different. But this is how he's going to pray. He prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Like, I have manifested your name. Keep them in your name. For the sake of preserving the unity that exists among them. That's why he wants to keep them in your name, because they need to be unified. Because that's what the church is to be for a witness to Christ. A unified body of believers. Keep them in your name so that unity is preserved. Secondly, he's going to say, keep them from the evil one, from Satan, who is in the world, roaming around the world, seeking to devour those who are on the edge, who are not locked in the body of Christ, those who are straying. Keep them from the evil one. Again, protect them as they remain in the world. He's going to say, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but protect them from the one who is the ruler of the world. And then thirdly, sanctify them. Make them holy. How? In the truth of your word. Let the word that I have given them just sanctify them. And that's how he's going to pray for them. And we'll look at that more next week. But for today, Jesus prayed for his disciples, these specific few, but they pertain to us, don't they? They pertain to us. Are they true for us today? Do we know for sure that we have an advocate that goes before us in the Father's presence? Has Christ manifested his name to you as an individual person today? Can you honestly say that Jesus Christ, because of his ministry, of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his current ministry from heaven, that's what we believe as Christians, has that manifestation been made known to you in your heart, mind, and soul? As a result, are you one who has embraced the gospel, the essential core elements of who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, what the Bible teaches about all things? Are you one who keeps the word and strives to obey? Are you one who you are spiritually alive, bearing spiritual fruit of love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and kindness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control? Are these things true of you? Is that the kind of person we are? Do we know that we belong to the Father and to the Son? We are hemmed in. We're safe. We're safe and secure from all alarms, even up to the point of death. You're safe. You don't fear death because you know to whom you belong. Death has lost its sting because Christ has died for you in your place. And is Christ glorified in us? Not just by virtue that he saved my soul, but as I trust my life to him, as I pursue a holy life, as I confess him unashamedly before the world, and as I seek to be a part of this gospel commission, not as a lone soldier, but as a part of the universal church, which happens to mean also being part of a local church where you live, where you now sit. It's an amazing passage of scripture that Jesus is unfolding. But how encouraging it is then to know that Christ has prayed for us. How humbling it is to know he holds us in this way. How uplifting it is and how challenging it is to know that we're being called to be his disciples in this world, knowing not only that he prayed for us, but at the cost at which it cost him in order his prayers would be effective. Because had he not gone to the cross to die for our sin, it's a hypothetical question because he did, or thought because he did. But the basis for him going to the Father in this way, the basis for us going to the Father and asking him to work in our lives, is only because of the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, isn't it? Otherwise, there's no access. Otherwise, we remain cut off. But because of the great sacrifice of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, not only can we know that Christ prays for us and intercedes for us, but we can go directly to the Father on our behalf. But also, one of the most practical outworkings of this, the fact that Christ prays for us, surely is that since Christ prayed for us in this way, surely we ought to be praying for one another, regarding one another in the same way that Christ regards each one of us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to allow this word to sink in our hearts more. It's a magnificent chapter. There's more than we could ever imagine in here. But over the next few weeks, hopefully, it can sink in our hearts more. Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. By your word, we are sanctified. We are made holy. Thank you, Lord, that in Jesus you have the mystery of who you are has been revealed. Thank you that you have given us to your Son, and you have given many of us here eternal life, the hope that once this short, fleeting life is over, we have an entryway into heaven itself for eternity, and we do not fear death, and that our lives until that time, that they are in line with our identity as Christians, Lord. So I pray, Lord, for all of us here who profess Christ, that we will be encouraged and humbled and challenged by the fact that Jesus not only died on the cross for our sin, but rose again, but actually intercedes for us that we may live and walk in the light of his word. And for those here today who may not know you, Lord, that by your spirit you take the word that has been preached, and in ways that only you can do, that you can cause hearts and minds to be stirred, to see the reality of Christ, the need for a Savior, the condition of their heart before you, and that you will grant them mercy, Lord, and kindness to lead them to repentance and to call out in faith that the death of Christ may atone even for their sins. We give you all the glory, and we ask that through our humbled lives that Christ may be seen in us, and you will receive all the glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.